Last evening, though, at the Freitag's house, and they've been very kind to keep me, I went and used their scales. And they said that I weighed 100, and it was probably true, because it said that every time I got on there. I like it better when it was unclear, nebulous, and I could sort of pick what I wanted out of the whole thing. Certainty gives us duty. Certainty does not give us as many options as uncertainty. And yet the Word of God reveals the truth. Some seem to feel that uncertainty gives them license to believe and teach and practice whatever they want to, and so as long as we can say, you can't figure that out, they feel free to believe or teach and practice whatever they want. I've often noticed that when you enter into a controversy with someone over some difficult Bible question, you assert that the Bible teaches this, and they are not prepared to answer that, rather than saying, here's why the Bible does not teach that, instead it teaches this, they will say, you just can't be sure. You can't know. Well, it appears that as the prophet Micah was prophesying in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, he had to give inspired warnings to both Judah and Israel, but men had their sins being pointed out to them at that time. Inspired truth is never so complicated that it becomes inaccessible, and they could have known what Micah was saying to them. Apparently, Micah's audience needed to have things simplified for them. Sometimes you preach or teach in a Bible class a lesson that you know is what the Word of God says, and then someone will look at you and say, what a shame, we can't figure out what that says. And you can't help but feel frustrated at times when these kinds of things happen. That Moses had already told Israel what God would have them to do under Judaism to worship rightly. It was not reasonable to ask the question, how should we worship God in the days of Micah? That question for them had been answered. And yet, by use of rhetorical questions, Micah deals with their question and then gives them what they already should have had as the answer. They liked the water muddy, I believe, if I'm reading this properly. They were proud men. They wanted to continue to worship idols and at the same time worship Jehovah God. They wanted to combine their false living, their evil living, with the worship of Jehovah God. And in doing so, they didn't like clear, understandable statements. No doubt there were some among them who simply said, it's too complicated, you really can never know. And so Micah clarified them in Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, where he said these words, wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, as you read that, you can't help but wonder, where do these questions come from? And apparently, by inspiration, Micah anticipated that very attitude and says this at the end, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? After all of their questions, after all of their claiming that it was all unclear, apparently, and saying that it was so uncertain you couldn't know, Micah had to answer by saying, the Lord has shown thee. You've already been instructed. Do these things. Do justly. That is, do right. Do what is right. Right has already been revealed to them. What is right was known to them if they would have opened their Old Testaments and consulted their own prophets and Moses and done it. Right was not something that was unavailable to them. They could have known right. To love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah's question, again, had already been answered. To continue to ask those questions was not reasonable in their day, but it's also not reasonable in our day. People continue to ask the question, with what shall I come before the Lord? And we need to really be willing to say the question has been answered. It's really not up to us in 1995 to come up with a new answer to the question, with what shall I come before the Lord? We need to open the New Testament and discover what God has already revealed about it. And so when men in our day change the question and ask this, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with the swelling sounds of organs and with pianos well tuned? Will the Lord be pleased with choruses and choirs? Shall I partake of the Lord's Supper once per year and listen to the preaching of our female preacher every Lord's Day? We need to answer about like Micah did. The Lord has shown thee what is good. The question really is, will we obey by teaching them to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? Humble people simply comply with what God has said and stop asking the question as if it is unanswerable. In some of the recent discussions or forums or summits or whatever they have been called with the Independent Christian Church, I've noticed this tendency to take it away from a simple discussion of what does the Bible say and to make it more a question of what are you going to make this a matter of fellowship and all sorts of things unrelated to the real question. And that question is, what has the Lord shown us? Well, when we talk with those who want to know what the Lord has shown us, let's look at some principles that we ought to notice as taught by our Lord. First of all, and probably often we will be consulting John chapter 4 for the answer to some of these things, Our Lord has shown us that true worship must come from within. We notice in John chapter 4, as Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, that he revealed to her that God seeks a certain type of worshiper. In John 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now we do not have to look very hard in the Bible or think very long about the question of what does it mean to worship in spirit. Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 that the spirit is that unseen part of a man, the seat of his thoughts, of his intentions, of his desires. So our worship must come from within. To think of worship only as the outward acts really is a mistake. To think of worship only as mouthing words, only picking up objects and doing those things that we normally would do as acts of worship, divorced from our intentions. If we would take away our desire to want to worship God and our intention to do so in the acts that we perform, the acts themselves would be rather meaningless, even if they're otherwise authorized. When we look at the world that God has created, we have to know that he is a powerful and mighty God. When we look at the stars and the sun and the moon, and even through a microscope at the complexity of what God has made, we have to know of his wisdom and his might. And when the desire reaches us, as it ought, to worship him, we ought to really, deeply, from within, want to express our adoration to God. When we think of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross for our sins, we who were unworthy are unworthy. And when we know the price that he paid for our sin debt, the genuine and real desire to worship him really ought to well up within our heart, because he is worthy. As we noticed from the book of Revelation, he is worthy of our worship. Jesus pointed to the double sin of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. And really, they violated more than one principle in this confrontation with Christ. He at least revealed there that they had. In Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus encountered the Pharisees and the scribes, we read this: "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Notice the double sin. First of all, they actually dishonored God with wrong acts. What they were teaching was false. If we would have all of the right intentions in the world and teach that which is false, that would not be acceptable worship to God. But first of all, they did that which was false in the action, the teaching that they did, the commandments of men rather than those of God. But notice also, they feigned to honor God with their lips while their heart was far from him. They spoke words expressing adoration to God. They claimed to be honoring God in the obedience of these man-made rules, and yet their hearts weren't even in it. They didn't belong. They were not where they belonged in the way that they were thinking. So in both acts, they violated these principles. You know, God knows our hearts. We might think that it really is important to fool our brethren, to appear to be truly expressing adoration to God, to even work on the expressions that we have upon our faces while others see us engaging in acts of worship. But we better make sure that whether our faces say so or not, that our hearts really are worshiping God. It's easy to become distracted. I'm sure that every honest person in here would admit that every now and then you're singing praises to God outwardly and you lapse into thinking about something. That's something to repent of and then get back and do right, if not something that justifies doing it. We need to have our hearts right and intentionally worshiping God. Remember when Jacob fooled Esau, he did so in ways that caused Esau to believe outwardly that he convinced Isaac that he was Esau. That's how it goes. Jacob was able to convince his father Isaac that he was Esau. by putting on goatskin, by bringing him the meat that he loved that was normally brought by his brother. And outwardly, he appeared to be his brother. And he fooled his father. But remember that you cannot fool God. No matter what you do outwardly, if inwardly you are not expressing true adoration to God, God is able to see the heart. Secondly, we see here that our Lord has shown us that worship needs to be authorized. Jesus taught the woman at the well that our worship must be in spirit and in truth. The word, or the meaning of in truth, that we can see from John 17:17, it involves the Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If we're going to worship God in truth, we're going to worship God according to his revealed will, and not according to our own think-sos, our own desires, our own preferences. We're going to do what God has said. All that we offer to God as worship must be offered on the basis of God's revelation of what he would have us to do. Since God has revealed what he wants us to do, and I wanted to emphasize the word do, because worship does involve acts, in order to express our adoration to him, if you're humble, as Micah suggested you ought to be, if you love to do justly, you will simply comply with what he has taught you to do, willingly and wanting, desiring to just do what God has said to do. We want to be careful not to allow our attitude to grow and our pride to grow beyond what it ought to be. Where we look at God and think that we're ready and able to now define how we can do better what he has taught us to do. Nadab and Abihu, we've used this many times, and I think since it's still in the Bible, in Leviticus chapter 10, we ought to keep on mentioning, presumptuously went beyond and did what God had not taught them to do in worship. And God struck them down. Someone mentioned something, I believe it was Brother Jones, about God being in the striking business, and when he was, it seemed to matter. When people immediately were struck dead for their offenses. But if our heart is right, if we really are humbly wanting to walk with God, why would that matter, really? Try to imagine this for a moment. A little boy coming up to the back door of his home. His mother has just mopped the kitchen floor. No, she didn't mop it. She mopped it and then got down on her hands and knees and scrubbed it and put a nice coat of wax on that kitchen floor so that it shined and it was beautiful. Now imagine a little boy coming up to the back door of the house and saying, Mom, would you spank me if I walked across your floor with these muddy, muddy shoes? Now imagine the mother, if you can imagine, and I hope this isn't the kind of answer that any of our mothers here today would give, but imagine her saying, well, son, I really prefer that you not walk across that floor. I've just mopped. It's nice. It's probably going to scratch it and make it muddy if you walk across it. But to answer your question, no, I wouldn't spank you. Now try to picture that little boy looking at his mother, opening the door, and walking across the floor, tracking mud and scraping up the floor with his muddy boots. Now, I think some of you, if I am reading your faces right, would like to, first of all, pick the boy up and give him a whack. That was disrespectful. His mother had told him what her will was and what would be pleasing to her. And out of respect, he ought not have walked across that floor. And maybe the mother ought to have just given him clearer guidelines to begin with. But with this as an illustration, stop and think about it for a moment. There are those who talk about our worship to God and whether it's authorized or not as if it's just a matter of asking the question, well, is this a heaven or hell issue? And if this is not a heaven or hell issue, then don't even talk to me about it. We're going to continue to do it. They're just like that little boy, looking at God and saying, the question is not what is your will. The question is, are you going to send me to hell if I do this? When that becomes the question, how do we answer? Except to say, walk humbly with God. Do justly. Do what is right. Love mercy and walk humbly with God. Now, God has revealed that if you don't do that, you're going to be lost. But whether or not we have to answer and define every time whether this is a heaven or hell issue or not, why don't we just talk about what pleases our God? And if our worship is from within our heart, how can you begin to ask the question, first of all,
Okay, now just what level of punishment am I going to get if I defy you on this matter, God? I think when we really think about it carefully, it becomes a matter of more than just heaven or hell. It becomes a question of whether or not you love God, whom Jesus said, if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. And additionally, there will be consequences if you do not. And so it is a heaven or hell issue, but the fact that you have to ask every time really says something more of your heart, about your heart, than you might imagine at first. So it's not the heart alone, it's not the act alone that is pleasing to God. Both must be there. Both need to be what God would have us to do. We need to have the attitude of heart and the desire, the intention. And that intention and that attitude of heart needs to be expressed by authorized means. Not by just whatever we're going to come up with, and not what I like best, and not what I think I'd like to try this week. It needs to be what the truth authorizes us to do. Well, most of these are things that we've talked about many times over the years. I know most of us have heard and talked of these lessons before. Even in the Old Testament, Joshua said that our service to God must be in sincerity and in truth. Joshua 24 and verse 14. But here's another thing that we need to think about, often discussed maybe, but maybe not as often as it ought to be. Our Lord has shown us that true worship is to be unpretentious. We often say, and I hope we really mean it, God is the audience as we're worshiping. We're not here to put on a show for any man. We're not here in our preaching, hopefully, brethren, to impress anyone with our great ability or oratorical skill. Use that to the best of your ability to be clear and make sure that you are expressing what God would have us to know, but make sure that you're not here to impress men with you, but to impress men with God and His truth. The very idea of engaging in acts of worship to please men is contrary to the ideas in the New Testament. Jesus called those who worshiped in that way hypocrites and revealed that those who worship in order to receive the reward of man's approval will have to settle for that reward alone because there will be no other. If you live for the pats on the back that men will give you, if you do what they admire, and that's why you do what you do, you'd better, might as well just enjoy that as much as you can, because that's all you're going to get. God will have no reward for you. But let's look at this fact in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Then he goes on, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in heaven, which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And then he goes on and gives the model prayer. But we ought to stop and think about this in principle. Paul had revealed in the 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters, really, repeatedly, that preaching is not to be pretentious. And he, in fact, had come to Corinth in fear and trembling, rather than with swelling words of man's wisdom, because their faith needed to stand in the Word of God and not in men. Our preaching is to be unpretentious. It's not a show. Our prayers are to be unpretentious. And we need to do what we can to make them meaningful in guiding one another in prayers to Almighty God. But can you imagine a someone organizing for the church a prayer contest where we're going to charge admission, invite you to come and watch as good men stand upon the stage, and we're going to have a contest to see who can have the most eloquent prayer. We're going to applaud following those prayers, and then we're going to see who can say the neatest prayer, whatever that would mean. I don't even know what other word to use, but the more fashionable prayer. And then we're going to have these different categories of prayers, and when the concert is over, we'll all applaud and clap because it's beautiful to see such a display. I don't think any of us can quite conceive of wanting to do that. Now, we do that with singing, and I suspect probably after it has evolved a good deal since the singing done in the New Testament age, the simple chants probably that the early church used were not so fancy that people thought so much about it in those days, about making them displays to be used as a talent contest. And yet somehow we have isolated that as something to use in such a way, in spite of the fact that Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 are both clear instructions that the assembled church sing together, lifting up our voices to praise God and to teach and admonish one another. I don't think we could imagine someone having a Lord's Supper contest to see who could do so with a special flair or any of those kinds of things, any other act of worship. And yet, we somehow believe that it is right and good to deliberately go forth with acts of worship done in public for the purpose of being seen of men and gaining their approval. And even in some cases, it is encouraged that they applaud and those kinds of things with them. Well, the fact that people love a good show and that a good show might draw some people in is not license. The sense that some things might be more pleasurable than other things to us is not a license to ignore the principles of the New Testament. Just as faithful men throughout the centuries have relied upon God and God's means to accomplish God's goals, we need to do that very thing. Jesus told us of a very simple worship. We need the epistles to know more of what to do, what God authorizes us to do, but in principle, Jesus has told us what we need to do. It's fairly simple, not as ostentatious as many would like to see. And yet many people say, you know, we need to change our worship because we'll draw more people in. If we could just be cooler, if we could just be more contemporary and add all of these new things, and every time I think I know what the last new thing is, we read another article and find something else that is new that we're told will change what is happening. But faithful people throughout history have relied upon God's means to accomplish God's goals, whether or not they seemed right in the eyes of people. Think about using God's wisdom when Gideon and his army were to go against innumerable Midianites. Even their camels were beyond number. Now, I was in the military, and I do remember this much, that if they have a whole lot more than you do, you leave them alone. Or you divide them up somehow and get some of your guys to go get some of their guys, but never send a few of you against a whole bunch of them. Now, that's reasonable according to man's wisdom. But what did God do with Gideon's army? Went from about 32,000, narrowed it down immediately by saying, if you're scared, go home. 22,000 went home after that. Then they lost 9,700 by having only 300 drink water with their hands. Now, 300 people against an innumerable army. Man's wisdom would never say the way to win that battle is for 300 of you to go after. Never in a million years would any man dream that up, that it was exactly right and it was God's will. And it did what God wished to have accomplished. Shamgar killed 600 men with an ox goad. Not my weapon of choice ever against 600 men. And I don't think any human would ever come up with that as the human answer. Samson killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. David killed Goliath with a pebble. Human wisdom would say you ought not even try any of those things. But God's goals are accomplished by God's means when faithful people will just trust God, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. In this matter of worship, only faithless men can believe that we cannot accomplish the will of God today by God's approved means. God has taught us what is good, and we need to follow it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, both taught and practiced. Not only is it the thing to teach people in order to help them know how to be saved, but it's the only thing to teach people in order to teach them how to be saved. It's also the only thing to teach people in what to practice as New Testament Christians. God's means will lead us to God's goals. We simply need to be humble enough to do what God has said. The Lord has shown you what is good. The question is, will you be humble enough to abandon all schemes and ideas of men and simply walk in simple humility with God? The formula is fairly simple, and maybe that's a part of the problem for many. It is not as sensational sounding as our world desires. Someone in Italy once said to me that you Americans think that everything has to be great big and fantastic before it's anything. And I think he's right. At least in our, you can't even get a telephone solicitor calling you on the phone without speaking as if he's in a commercial somewhere often. We think it has to be big and special, but let's remember that God's formula never asked us to do that, to sell the sizzle instead of the steak, but to be what God would have us to be. If you will do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, you'll have no difficulty knowing what to do if you'll open and obey the New Testament as you come before the high God and bow yourself before our Father. Thank you.
Thank you, Tim. An excellent presentation dealing with some of the difficulties that we face in our present worship situations. And we appreciate your effort and the work that you have put into this lesson. Good material. We will take a break for about 10, 11 minutes, and then we will have our last speaker of the afternoon. Don't forget that we have some books on display over here. Also, these books on the front table are Jess Nutter's books, Book of Sermons. If you have not gotten one yet, please do so. Anyone that would like to have them, please get one. And lectureship books are available in the school office.